Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we approach your presence with gratitude and with a desire to be pleasing to you, that you have made it possible for us to be pleasing to you because you have, in fact, indwelled us with your Spirit, and Christ is in us and we are in him. We pray that we would live in such a way as to manifest that eternal value in a temporal arena. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to complete chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we could regard this epistle really as a kind of last will and testament. It's really a way of looking at it. It's a way of, in which he's saying, this is my legacy. This is what I want you to remember after I've departed. And so he anticipates that and mentions it more than once so that you will recall, after my departure, these words. This is something that is a legacy that's not only affected the readership, but also, of course, all of us 2,000 years later, that it's a legacy that continues on because of its inspiration by the Spirit of God. And that said, he offers one of the finest summaries of the process of inscripturation, of inspiration found in Scripture in the last verse of this chapter. But we'll approach that in just a moment. But with this extraordinary overview, first of all, of the transfiguration of Jesus, and then with regard to the affirmation of the authority of the Old Testament prophets. He's building a case for biblical authority, something that's established and sound, something you can build your lives upon with confidence and assurance. Because he said in verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were not tales. These were not things we just made up. But rather, these were things that actually occurred. The word mythos that's used here can mean different things. And generally speaking, it alluded to something that was known not to be true, but it was a vehicle by which truths could be somehow conveyed in Greek and Roman literature. And so the concept then was that he's referring effectively to counterfeits, to false teachers, to people who are making things up. And he's going to be saying that these false teachers are claiming that the biblical concept of the parousia, what does that word mean again? Parousia, parousia, it's pronounced differently. That's a Greek word that's come to be used in our own language. What did you say, Craig? That's parakletos, but parousia has to do with coming, with the power of the coming of the Lord. And his interesting phrase that he uses is this, the power and coming is an expression that he's putting together. And he puts the two together to make them one. It's, if you want the technical term, it's a hendiasis, and that means that you take these two concepts, a complex concept, you take two words and put them together with a copulative conjunction, meaning that the two is combined together. Power and coming, the powerful coming of, you might say. It's a huge event, and he's emphasizing that these false teachers are denying the parousia. They're denying that that's going to be a final judgment in history. They're denying that these prophets made those claims, and there are reasons why they're doing it. And you're going to see an anatomy of these false teachers in the second chapter. But just before he does that, though, he builds his case to show that we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in fact, speaking of that parousia, the actual coming of the Lord, Jesus anticipated that. And we noted last week that in the three synoptic accounts of the transfiguration, all three of them begin by saying, Jesus is telling his disciples, there are some of you who will not die until you see the kingdom of God. And then right after that, in all three instances, that is fulfilled in the sense that they see his power and coming ahead of time because they see the glory in his face, which shone with brilliance. And like brighter than the sun, the imagery is that's very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 1, this imagery of glory, of radiance, of transcendence, where the veil of his flesh, as it were, is opened up, and they see the glory which he had ever before the world was founded. Unlike the veil that Moses used to put on his face after he'd had an encounter with the Lord. Remember when he would do that? His face would shine. And he would put a veil on there. But then it's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that he actually did it because of the diminishing glory, because it would fade away. Whereas instead of a derivative glory, this is the power of the one who made the worlds. It's his own glory, not a reflected glory that they behold. And so it's a portrait then of the God-man, of the one who is both Messiah and God himself, in his fullness, in his power, in his awesome nature, is evident to all. And so he received honor and glory from God the Father, and this utterance, as we saw, was made very similar to the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Very similar notion. That idea that I am pleased with him. So the Father is affirming to those who saw. In this case, though, unlike the baptism, there's a smaller arena of people. How many were there to witness the transfiguration? It was the inner circle of three: Peter, James, and John. And Peter is reusing the we were eyewitnesses. And he's referring, of course, to himself as well as the other two. So we saw these things, and we heard this utterance made from heaven. So they were ear witnesses as well as eyewitnesses. We also heard this utterance made from heaven. When we were with him on the holy mountain, and that's an image that's used really of Sinai as well. It's kind of an image of holiness, of something transformative, something that is awesome and powerful and mysterious. Actually reminds me just there of a composition I haven't heard in years. It's Alan Havanas. It's called Mysterious Mountain. It's very interesting. You ought to listen to it on YouTube. It's actually a very compelling musical account of some experience with transcendence. Now I have to go and listen to it again. I haven't heard it in a long time. It just popped into my head, Mysterious Mountain. But it is just something about awe and wonder and transcendence, where we have both the intersection of God and man. And the one they were walking with, eating with, traveling with for all these years, and all of a sudden they saw him more what he was truly like. And he was dazzling. And it was a kind of a terrifying moment as well. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So you have this picture then of the question of who is he? What do we say about him? Do we call him the Lord and Master? What is his purpose? Why did he come and what did he do? And so we noted last week that he was flanked both by Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. But there's more to it than that. Elijah is the name of the one who is mentioned at the very end of Malachi 4. So you're dealing with the last book in the Hebrew Bible, Malachi, in terms of chronology. And he anticipates the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's anticipating actually the coming of John the Baptist is really, and so that's why there's a connection with John the Baptist in that. But as it says in Malachi chapter 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." This best parousia, this great day of the Lord, is a phrase that's used as well. "And he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." So you have this idea of Elijah symbolizing that as well. And Moses, another aspect of Moses, is that there was the prophecy that there'll be a prophet like me who will come, and you will listen to him, and he will have authority. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet who would come as well in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned there. So all these things connect together, many, many components. And as we look ahead, we see this prophetic word made more sure. And so we see the testimony of the prophets to this event, not just Peter and the others. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And you recall that I alluded to Psalm 119, 105. What's that verse? It's one you know. Your word is a what? Lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. And I use the imagery there from that concept of having a lantern that would be not that bright, but enough to illuminate your next step, especially on a treacherous pathway and on a moonless night in the ancient Near East. And it would illuminate, so each step would be necessary before you could see the one after it. So very much like our lives, we go step by step. And in a very real way, the scriptures provide enough illumination to guide us into his truth, each step we need to take as we move along. But we don't see it ahead. We're not like a painting, we're like a film. We see it frame by frame, but the steps of our paths are illuminated by the word. But then when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, you don't need a lantern. And you'd feel like a dimwit walking around with a lantern when the sun is out, would you not? Interesting analogy because of, again, consider how great this word is and what a treasure this is, that you and I, with the economy of scripture in one hand, can hold a revelation that people would have done anything to see together, and things into which angels long to look, that we see the New Testament all together here, and all the Old Testament prophecies that would be fulfilled in the New, and how the old phrase, again, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed, and they all work together. Here we have a unity and diversity, the economy of revelation. It's a guide path. It is, in fact, a light, again, to our feet. It is you might say a blueprint. And that was the metaphor that popped into my mind on the night of my conversion. When I came to know Jesus in the definitive way, just after graduating from college, I suddenly realized this book is a blueprint. It is God's guidebook to life. I've got to learn what it says. And that's why I went to seminary. Not to be prepared for ministry, but to get my head together and see what this thing teaches, because I knew it was so. So I went there, and I knew where I was going to go because of the influence of a man who I'm still in touch with, David Haynes, who was my pastor when I was growing up, even though it was an intellectual decision, then it became a real thing. But that it all came very clear to me that this is where I was supposed to go, and I never regretted doing that. But then that context then in which all of this would come together, and I'd have to change my worldview. My way of seeing, my way of thinking was necessary. Speaking of worldviews, your view of who are you, where you come from, why are you here, where are you going, what's the problem, what's the solution? Only a tiny fraction, according to George Barna, of believers, of people who claim to be followers of Christ, actually have a biblical worldview that they've hammered out and thought it through. One figure I've heard that he's used, different ones, but one I've heard is about 7%. It's not a high number. So one of my desires is to encourage, to help you think biblically, think from a biblical vantage point, and ask those basic questions daily. Again, reviewing, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? It's a good thing to review. I'm about to put a thing on my website. And this time I mean it. I finally figured out how to get the rest of the stuff up there, and it's going to be a massive undertaking, but I've launched it. There's a lot of stuff there, but now all these documents and all these slideshows and other things, so I am curating it, all my content, and pulling out the things according to the 7 categories that are all the topics on my website. Spiritual formation, apologetics, biblical, theological, cultural, science, living out your faith. So I'm putting these in there. But I decided to cheat and put a couple of them in there really quickly. And one of them is going to be the cards I constantly allude to, you know, the blue, the yellow, and the green card that's going to be up there. I'm going to put the renewal verses. I also want to put my morning affirmations up there. And so that's going to go up there soon. Morning affirmations is a little sheet, 8.5 by 11. I have it laminated, and I have one. It has a grommet, and it has a hook and a suction cup, so you can put it in your shower if you want. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this. And I need to make these more widely available. I call it power in the shower or hope on a rope, you see. But what this thing does, this morning affirmations, it's really answering with Scripture these basic questions of who is God? Who am I? Where do I fit in? And where am I going? So just by going through this, it guides you through that. It's very, very interesting. It's also at the beginning of Handbook to Prayer as well. I stuck them in there. But I'm going to be actually giving them to my associate. This is the day I actually wrote down. I'm going to give them a few things right away to put there. But the rest of these things, I'm just going to have to go through all of them and figure out which ones go there and make them right and put them up there. But at least it's a one-time deal. Once it's there, it's done, and I'll be happy about that. But the idea, if I can persuade people to think biblically from a top-down orientation and ask these basic questions, then you're going to think with a worldview. And that worldview will affect your attitudes and your aspirations and your behaviors. One of the main things I want to encourage people to do is to love this truth. And it's because I'm reading a very good book, by the way, right now by James K. Smith called You Are What You Love. I heartily recommend it. Because it's not just a matter of what your thinking is, but it's what your loves are. You see, you're going to be motivated intrinsically to pursue what is at the center of your heart. What do you love? And you can't live in a meaning vacuum. There'll be something there. And if you can inflame and enhance your love for the true kingdom of God and for who Jesus really is, then we're moving in the right direction. It affects and inflames your and enhances your imagination. And speaking of imagination, he uses this great imagery. Interesting, the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, that's chronologically backwards. But I don't think he's worrying really about the chronology here. He's just taking these two images, these two metaphors. And when you think about the morning star, it happens just today, this very morning, I noted that the Astronomy Picture of the Day website, which I go to faithfully every day. Any of you do this? I've told you before about this. I see that really picked up a lot of response. Give it another go, APOD, Astronomy Picture of the Day. I even have an app, an APOD app, and you can tell you what you can see the pictures. What I always do, and I do this for a purpose, it actually illuminates the glories of God. And every so often there'll be one that's so great, I gotta have it. So I click on it, makes it a larger image, and then I copy it, the image as, and I use their name for it, and I stick it in a folder, and that's my screensaver. And that folder now has about 1,700 images because that thing's been out now for almost 20 years. And so I keep collecting these fabulous images. Well, today, it was about the morning star. You see, I'm wrong. It wasn't the morning star. I wish it were. That would have been more romantic. It was about Mercury, nuts. It's not nearly as bright as the morning star. It was, but sometimes you'll see one and it'll show the movement of Mercury as today's did, but then you'll see little images of Venus moving around. And as you know, part of the year it's the morning star, part of the year it's the evening star. You're familiar with that idea. So in that season when it's the morning star, it arises, the brightest object in the skies, apart from the moon, of course the sun. It's so brilliant, and you see that, and it's a glorious thing to behold, and it heralds, does it not, the coming of a greater thing to come that's going to be just below the surface, and so as below the horizon, and when the sun arises in your hearts, and of course, Jesus is the bright morning star. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all these things, and so didn't I mention Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World, last week? I don't know if I mentioned that to you or not. But it was a painting that Holman Hunt did, a pre-Raphaelite artist, Victorian era. And he did a large painting, and the original of which is now in Keble College in the chapel there. And I've seen that original. But then later on, it's one of those rare paintings that has two originals, because years later, he did a larger original, which is now at St. Paul's Cathedral. And if you'll all know the picture, because you'll see Jesus looking not at the door, but at you. straight in your face, wherever you look, he's looking at you. And he's holding a lantern in his hand, and he's knocking on this door, and you notice the door is full of vines. You know the one I'm talking about there? And he's looking at you, the light of the world. And so you can find that pretty quickly. But there's a lot of metaphors in this image, and the morning star, if you look carefully, is behind him. It's kind of a greenish hue in the sky, in the early sky. And so the morning star is there, and you see Jesus, and he has two crowns. He has a crown of thorns, and he also has the crown of glory. It's a kind of a both and. And you notice the most important feature is that there's no handle on the door. He can't open it. Someone must open it from the inside. And of course, it's Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, then I will come in and sup with him. I with him and he with me. So it's the invitation to fellowship. But you see, though, he's about to leave. There's intimations. He's been knocking, and the opportunity only lasts so long. The painting suggests that as well. And you see other little details. There's a bat up above it there, and as well as I say, the vines. It looks like it hasn't been opened. It's been neglected in that concept, the door of the heart. So there's lots of images there. But the whole concept, though, is that Jesus is, in fact, knocking on the door, and he will only knock so long. It's an invitation that we would let him in and welcome him in, because he'll never force himself in. Surely, as the living God, he could easily do so. But what kind of relationship would it be if he imposed himself on us? Would that be love? And you well know that's not the case. The whole nature of love is that there's a reciprocity, the volitional reciprocity of the lover and the beloved, and the two loving each other in choice is very a key thing. That reminds me of a film that I just showed to Karen called Brooklyn, which I also commend to you. Just came out, I think it was last year. Any of you see Brooklyn? You saw it, yeah. Yeah, a couple of you did. Well worth it. I encourage you to see it. In fact, I saw it myself, and then I said, Karen will like this one, so I saw it again with her. But it's a wonderful image there of an Irish immigrant, and she falls in love with an Italian, and what goes on and back and forth and so forth. But it's the whole idea of love and the nature of how the love is cultivated and how it has to be utterly volitional, you see, and how he cannot impose himself, how he woos her, how he courts her, and how she responds and resonates, and then the threats to love and so forth. It's a wonderful drama, but it's well-crafted, and I would encourage you to see it. One of those films that really has virtue emphasized and character development and beauty. It's one of those rarities. You don't see them as much as you'd like in our time. But again, to me, it's like the whole dynamic of courtship as being the quintessential analogy on earth of God's pursuit of us as the sacred romancer of our soul, who pursues us and woos us and draws us, but does not impose himself or force himself. You see the difference. So that is part of the nature and the glory of what it is to be a bearer of the Imago Dei, the awful weight of glory, whereby that volition could say no and could turn down the greatest offer one could ever receive. That is the risks of love as well. So in this whole notion then, we see this emphasis, first of all, this utterance, what we've seen in the Holy Mountain, the transfiguration, and then the veil is closed again, but one day you and I will see him unveiled face to face. But then he goes to another metaphor, the parousia, not only on the transfiguration, but then also that's witnessed by the prophets. And so in verses 19 through 21, he focuses on the prophetic word, speaking of the Hebrew Bible in this context. And so we have, he says, the prophetic word made more sure, and this imagery of that light. And he says, in that word then, it was there, but now we see so much more than they could have seen. The law was revealed through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You and I are privileged to see far more than the prophets could see in their own time. And in many instances, they were clueless about what their own works were about. They would prophesy about the first advent of the Mashiach, but then they would also have prophecies concerning him in glory. And so they didn't know what to make of this. So actually, the Jews, even to this day, have two ideas about the Messiah, the Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef. David is the reigning king, the son of Joseph. Messiah is the son of David. Messiah as the suffering servant is the son of Joseph. What they could never do is imagine that the two could be one and the same. And that is why they rejected Yeshua when he came, because he did not come in the image they wanted of the reigning king to deliver them from the dominion of Rome, but he came instead as a suffering servant. And so they missed their opportunity, their moment. At least the majority of them did. And so you have this idea of the prophets who, looking ahead, see a ridge, and they see this first mountain ridge there, and it's the first advent. And beyond it, something even higher and more majestic beyond it. And they see another ridge, and it's the second advent. And what they cannot see is the time in between those two, that prophetic time that we call now our time. This is the age here in which we are anticipating. We're between the two ridges, as it were, and this was not revealed in the Hebrew Bible. So now you and I can see what they could not see, how it could possibly be that the one who is going to suffer would be the one who would also reign. And so the idea of the suffering servant and the reigning king being one and the same is something that we get to see in with greater clarity than they could have seen, because he, in fact, is the fullness of that revelation. So it says in Hebrews chapter 1, where God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways, so he's alluding to the Hebrew prophets, he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's the highest form of revelation. It's personal revelation. This is not secondhand. It's the actual incarnated Son of God who reveals himself. And so this decisive revelation in Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A great summary. So this is an image that ties beautifully with what he's seeing. And so he goes on to say, I should mention one thing I overlooked. And when he mentions the day dawns, there's another aspect of the day that I didn't allude to before. And if you consider the Hebrew prophets, there was a major thing that they would speak about, the day of the Lord. And this was a motif. It was a day of judgment, but also associated with a day in which all things would be brought into their proper place. It's the day of the Lord, which we would now call the tribulation period. It was a period of time where there would be the judgment of the nations, as well as the restoration of the Jews and the repentance of the Jews because of the adversities they will encounter in that time. And thus all Israel will be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11. But this concept, though, of the day of the Lord is not accidental, because it's more than just this metaphor of the day dawning. It's something that alludes to that as well. And it reminds me of this text in Romans chapter 13. This text, when Paul says in verse 11, do this knowing the time. Time is short. There's not much time left, he says. Live that way. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. And so that day is being used in multiple ways, the day of the Lord, but the day of his visitation, the day, night is coming when no one can work, and that imagery here is there. The day is near. Therefore, he says in our application, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So yet another image there, when you have a lantern in a dark place, and Paul uses the metaphor of this being a crooked and perverse generation, that being true of the first century, what do you think it's like now? And so you have a parallels between the two. But the point is that you are not of the night. And in that culture, in ancient Rome, this would be the place, the time for carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And so he says, lay aside those deeds of darkness and clothe yourselves, put on the armor of light. So it's, you're getting rid of something to put on something better. He says, let us behave properly as in the day. So it's used in different ways. And he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Parenthetically, this is the text of Scripture that led Augustine to his true conversion. He mentions this in his confessions. When he heard a kind of a sing-song sound of children singing a song, tola lege, take up and read. But he never heard such a song like that. But he took it as a word from God, and there was the New Testament was there, and he, hearing that, chose to listen to it and opened it up, and his eyes fell on this text. And it's the thing that was addressing his own personal concerns about how can he be delivered from this body of death and this pull. And finally he saw he had an option. He could clothe himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the day used of an imagery of day versus night, of light versus darkness, the day of the Lord, all these things in my mind converge together. And he goes on to speak about the prophecies of Scripture. And he says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, there's a tricky bit there. The word idios is one's own. And a translation here of human will. But really, it's not a matter of one's own. What does that mean? It could be referring to the origin of prophecy. It wasn't their idea. It was something God gave them. Or it could be referring to the interpretation of prophecy. It's not just a matter of your subjective interpretation. And I would certainly argue that there's a doctrine called the clarity, the fullness of the Scriptures. And the whole idea then the Scriptures are called perspicuous because they can be understood if you apply certain basic principles. Always interpret in the light of the context. A text without a context is a pretext. So you need the context, both immediate and broad. Another principle: always compare Scripture with Scripture. You never build a doctrine on one text. And also another principle, always interpret the harder texts, the ones that are less clear, in light of the ones that are more clear. You see the concept? And there are principles like that which, when applied, make it very reasonable for us to say, this is something we can access and understand. But that said, I think his primary emphasis is on the authority of Scripture. It's not something of human invention, not a human myth, but rather something that the Holy Spirit actually guided them to do. It's along the lines of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7. Because Paul here is alluding, this is the other great text that refers to the authority of Scripture and its inspiration. And 14 to 17, so he speaks about to Timothy, continuing the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, the graphe, the sacred writings, the Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneusta means God breathed, and it is this image then is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So its purpose in part is to equip you, to establish you, so that you will be a person who has built a foundation on the solid ground, something that'll stand on a rock, the rock which is Christ, and the truth of Scripture, and sink your taproot deep into the soil of God's truth, so that you will not be swayed by every wind of doctrine that blows along, but you will be established and forthright. You'll be living out of the depths. And because that root system, which is invisible to others, is really a rich foundation for truth in your life, you won't live out of the shallows and the surface, but out of the depths. So there'll be a quality about you. The more you are a person who studies and understands the Scriptures, the more this truth wells up. And you see as well, though, that it's a narrative that's countercultural. It's always been against culture. It always has been often counterintuitive. It often seems this way, it doesn't make sense. And yet it's the thing that stands. It is in fact an anvil that has worn out many hammers, because many people have vilified and tried to destroy this book, but it continues to somehow survive. It continues not just to survive, but to thrive. By the way, it's always the number one on the New York Times bestseller list, or it should be. They just never put it there. It's always the best-selling book. And there's more translation. In fact, there's more now than ever before. It's getting close to the point where all the basic languages will be now, at least portions will be available. And that's accelerated because of computer technology. What used to take Wycliffe Bible translators many years to learn a language and then turn it into a written form and then translate it into the Scriptures written form and then teach them how to read, that was a long process. The best you could hope to do was maybe two in a life. Now it can be done in 3 years because of these new technologies, which is accelerating. It's a glorious thing to see it reaching into all the corners of the world. Places the news won't tell us about. One of those great revivals right now that's going on, of all places, is Iran. Many, many Christians come into faith there, but that's another discussion. We don't see this in our news, of course. It's highly selected. But the parallel to this is this text here. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's a great, concise, pithy way of putting it. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's both divine and human. It's not one versus the other. And the imagery of moved by the Holy Spirit is probably a sailing metaphor. It means carried along. And so in a way, you could say the prophets raised their sails and the Spirit filled them and carried them along. But do not minimize the human component. This was not dictation. Because when you see the Greek and the Hebrew texts, you discover their unique styles, vocabularies, backgrounds, idiosyncrasies that are characteristic of the various writings. Somehow, just as with the God-man, fully God and fully man, so the Word of God is fully God and fully man. It's a combination. It's a mystery that comes together. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They had an authority. And this is all about authority. And why is he emphasizing all this? What's this about? Why is he stressing these concepts? I think his emphasis on the power and coming of Christ is due to what you might call the eschatological skepticism of the false teachers. What is eschatological? What does that mean? Eschatology? Eschatos, eschaton, the end times. It has to do with prophecy. And these false teachers that we're going to be reading about in the next verse are in fact people who appear to have been denying these prophecies about the coming of the Lord. And they're denying that final climax in which good will be rewarded and evil punished. That would account for why their lifestyles then could be justifiably immoral. Who's looking? Who's going to judge? You see? And because of that mindset then, they don't want to be a final judgment, you see, where that's going to take place. It's as it says, though, in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, Therefore, the hearts of the sons among them are given fully to do evil. What does that say? You did something wrong, there was no consequence. You looked around, hey, I got away with that. Then you're inspired to do the next thing. Nothing happened, the next. And so the supposition is you can get away with murder and every other kind of vice. But the scriptures remind us otherwise. To use the famous title of a sermon by R.G. Lee, I think 1955, Payday Someday. That's the whole song's about, the whole story. You can look it up on the web. Payday Someday. You may get away with it now, but this is a moral universe, and God is not mocked. What a person sows, he will also reap. If a person can get away with murder and violence in this life, which they can, and also in the next there's no consequences, then it's not a moral and spiritual universe. But God's not mocked. The story's not over. And there will be payday, if not in this life, surely in the next. And so we have this idea, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And rather than me trying to seek that out, I look to God who will right all wrongs and who will bring to light all the things that are done in the darkness. And at the end of the day, a person who pursues a lifestyle that's inimical to the truth of God will be incentivized to reject this word and to say, he's not coming. And so they're going to be doing this. And so they are tied to their moral lifestyle with no prospect of future judgment. And I must tell you, it annoys me immensely when I read again and again about the atrocities that are perpetrated in this world and people get away with it. But I recognized again, payday someday, that ultimately God's not mocked. This is a moral and spiritual universe. And because of that, God will judge all sin. Sin cannot be forgiven. God will judge sin. He can forgive sinners, but not sin. He provides a basis for the forgiveness of sinners by bearing the payment for the sin himself, but he will not be mocked. So Christ's return was a staple of early Christian proclamation. Certainly Peter in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 10 alludes again to this idea of the coming of Christ. And in light of that, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness as we hasten the coming of the day of God? So it's a mindset. Live today in light of that day. And you don't know how much time you've got. Never presume in the future. What would it be if this were your last night? How would you live today if you knew that? For how can you say it's not? So the wise person then, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the wisdom that leads to life in Christ. We pray that we would be responsive to it and take it to heart each day. In Jesus' name, amen.